Well, I'm excited to continue in the study of the life of Joseph today. So please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Genesis. But before we get to Genesis 37, let's go ahead and turn to Genesis 29 for just a moment for our introduction. Eric did a great job walking us through kind of the whole book, trying to lay the foundation for where we are at in the life of Joseph. But there's one particular element that I want to point out and focus on so we can have the context we need. Genesis 29, starting in verse 16. And you'll recall that what we're about to read is a story where Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, is living with Laban and is working for him. He's serving him. And we get to verse 16. Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. And Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful of form and face. Now Jacob loved Rachel, so he said, "I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel." And Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than to give her to another man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of his love for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife, for my time is completed, that I may go into her." And Laban gathered all the men of the place and made a feast. Now in the evening, he took his daughter, Leah, and brought her to him, and Jacob went into her. Laban also gave his maid Zilpah to his daughter Leah as a maid. So it came about in the morning that, behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, "What is this that you have done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I served with you? Why then have you deceived me?" But Laban said, "It is not the practice in our place to marry off the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also for the service which you shall serve with me for another 7 years." Jacob did so and completed her week, and he gave him his daughter Rachel as his wife. Laban also gave his maid Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as her maid. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and indeed, and here's the important part, he loved Rachel more than Leah, and he served with Laban for another 7 years. Now turn with me to Genesis 37. And as you're turning there, I read that passage because that phrase, "Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah," instigates the events of the passage that we are about to read. Though we might be sympathetic to Jacob's plight after being tricked by Laban, it was a sin for him to choose another wife, because it put him in a situation where he would be regularly showing partiality towards Rachel over Leah. And now, none of you are in a situation like that, but we have all experienced real or perceived preferential treatment, have we not? You can recall times in your life where it was either genuine or it wasn't actually the case, but you felt like it was the case, where people preferred someone else over you. And how does that make you feel? Makes you feel upset? Makes you feel angry? Makes you feel like it's not fair? Makes you want to do something about it? Makes you feel sad? All of those things. And when we allow those types of feelings to fester in us, if you've ever had a bout of bitterness within you, you know that it is a powerful emotion. It is a powerful feeling. It can warp you, can warp how you think, can warp how you act, can warp how you treat other people. Now imagine being the child of that less favored wife, being the child of Leah, being either Zebulun or Issachar, or Reuben, or Simeon, or Levi, or Judah, or perhaps being the son of one of the other wives that Jacob had, being Dan, or Naphtali, or Gad, or Asher. And Jacob always loves Rachel more than he loves your mom. And then when Joseph is born, he always gives preferential treatment towards Joseph, your youngest brother, instead of you. This is a problem. See, God had promised Jacob that he was the father of his father Isaac. He was the father of his father Abraham. He was the God of them. And he's going to make Jacob into a mighty nation. He's going to give him land. He's going to give him an inheritance. He's going to bring a blessing to all of the nations. And yet Jacob's preferential treatment is causing bitterness and dissension and anger in his children. And it could get so bad that maybe God's going to need to judge them. Maybe they'll end up killing each other because they can't handle this. What's going to happen to God's promise then? If Jacob's sons turn out to be these ungodly, angry, vindictive people that it seems that they're turning out to be. Eric mentioned what happened with the Shechemites. Eric mentioned what Reuben did to Jacob. So what's going to happen? How can the bitterness that we are going to see in this passage of Joseph's brothers, how can that be overcome? And the encouraging part is, what we're going to see today is that the purposes of God will not be overcome by the bitterness of men. So now let's come into our passage. I'm going to have six outline points for you. First is this, Jacob's foolish gift. Jacob's foolish gift. Verse 1 of chapter 37. Now, Jacob lived in the land where his father had sojourned, in the land of Canaan. These are the records of the generations of Jacob. So this verse 1 is essentially just setting the tone. It's telling us, all right, we're moving into a new section of the story. You learned all about Jacob. You learned all about Isaac. Now we're going to learn about his descendants and what was going on there. Verse 2, it tells us, Joseph, when 17 years of age, was pasturing the flock with his brothers while he was still a youth, along with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. So let's make sure we understand the context of the age range here. Joseph was the youngest, well, second to youngest son. Benjamin came after that. But Joseph was 17, and based off of the timeline, if you go back and read the story of Jacob and Laban and everything that happened in between, most likely the oldest son, Reuben, was probably around 30 years old. So we have a range where Joseph is at 17 and all of his brothers are older than him up to about the age of 30. Okay? That's kind of the context of how old everybody is. And it says that when Joseph was pasturing the flock with his brothers, Joseph brought back a bad report about them to their father. I'm sure all of you can relate in some way or another, can you not? A sibling notices that you are not doing something you are supposed to do, and they go running to your parents to tell them, to tattle on you. Ugh. Now, why would Joseph do this? Probably because his brothers are picking on him. Because he's the preferred one. He's the more loved one. They probably hate him for that, and so he's going to get back at them. Verse 3, and this demonstrates that. Now Israel, that is Jacob, because remember God had given that name to Jacob. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his sons. Why? Because he was the son of his old age. If you took any time to read back through the story of Jacob, which Eric kind of went through with us last Sunday, Jacob's older sons are not great. Reuben made some poor decisions with Bilhah. Levi and Simeon massacred an entire town. And it seems the rest of them probably are not any better. And they're all significantly older now. And even though Jacob is the patriarch of the family, they're clearly doing whatever they want to do. So Jacob really has no control over them. He really has very little handle on them. But Joseph, he's only 17. He's still in the house. Apparently he cares about his relationship with his father because he's been loved by his father more than all of his brothers. And Jacob loves that. Jacob loves that he still has a 17-year-old in the home that he can actually have a relationship with, can actually treat like a son, actually responds to him like a son should in his eyes. And what does he do? He made him a very colored tunic. Now, depending on where you land on the actual word behind very colored, there actually might be a note in your Bible that says, or full length or long sleeved is another translation that the very colored could be. There's one other passage in which this word is found that does refer to a long sleeved garment. So really, as far as that's concerned, it could land either way. But regardless of whether it was had tons of dyes in it, or regardless of it was something more so just designed to demonstrate status and authority, that's what it was. Jacob loved Joseph and preferred him and decided to give him a gift. He was going to give him a very nice, very fine, status-defining robe, so that when he wore it, would demonstrate a variety of things. It would demonstrate his position in the family, demonstrate the love that Jacob had for him. It would demonstrate that he was set apart from the rest of his brothers. And Jacob didn't, and this wasn't a situation where, you know, hey, Jacob, Joseph, it's your birthday. Here's a gift. And then when everyone else has their birthdays, I'll give them a gift. No, his brothers got nothing. This is partiality. This is not good. This is not wise. And then continuing on, verse 4, his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, and so they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms. Notice that Moses says, he doesn't say they would not speak to him on friendly terms. He says they could not speak to him on friendly terms. They were incapable, as they interacted with each other, as they passed by each other, as they sat and ate with their father, they could not speak to him on friendly terms. Wouldn't give him a greeting, wouldn't give him the time of day, wouldn't look at him. Whatever, you know, whatever you could imagine that would look like, probably one of those brothers, since there were 10 of them, did something along the lines of what you're imagining in your mind, of how they viewed him and how they treated him, how they refused to interact with him. They couldn't. I want to pause real quick just to bring two applications. First of all, favoritism is not only something that breeds bitterness, as we see Jacob is showing favoritism. That's not good, because it's leading to all these consequences, and I'm sure you are aware of how favoritism can bring all kinds of consequences when you show it. But it's not just a bad idea because of that. It's a bad idea because it is sin. James 2:9 says, if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. We may look at what Jacob has been doing and is doing and did with Joseph, and we may go, what were you thinking, right? Why did you think this was a good idea to give him uniquely crafted gift to this son above all of the other sons? Why would you think that's a good idea? This is going to cause so many problems. Do you do that in your relationships? I'm not saying you can't have, you know, your best friends and then your friends that are not your best friends, because you only have so much time in a day. So I'm not saying that everyone must and always get equal treatment. But what I am saying is, I'm pretty certain, because as I looked in my own life, I see ways where this happens, even with my own children, and I have to guard against it, where you show favoritism towards other people in your life above others. And how can you know that you are doing that? You are choosing someone over another because of what you hope to gain from it. There's something they can give you. Or maybe it's not something that they will ever give you, but it makes you feel better because you like them above somebody else. You prefer them over somebody else. You enjoy them over somebody else. Where are you showing favoritism? As you can see, It doesn't go well. But second, bitterness, as I hope you can see here, is dangerous if left unchecked. You recall what God said to Cain when he did not regard his offering. Abel brought the right offering. Cain did not bring the right offering. And what does God tell Cain? It says Cain's countenance fell. He was upset over it. He was bitter over it. He wished that he had gotten favor from God, even though he didn't bring the right blessing. What does God tell him? In Genesis 4:7, God says, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. What is God saying there? He's saying, Cain, you are upset and bitter right now. And if you let that fester inside of you, if you don't deal with it, it's waiting. It's watching. It's biding its time. And when the moment is right, it is going to be as if it takes control of you and makes you do something horrible. Guys, bitterness can do that to you. And it's going to do that to his brothers, as we're going to see. And that doesn't merely apply to bitterness where clearly you're in the wrong, like in Cain's situation. Cain was in the wrong and he was upset over it. Well, that's his problem. He needs to recognize that he did wrong. But it's not just in those circumstances. It's in circumstances where the other person is in the wrong. They did treat you unfairly. They did treat you wrongly. And you might think, well, you know, that's a good reason for me to be bitter. I was treated poorly. No. 1 Corinthians 13 is the passage on love and what that's supposed to look like in a Christian. And what does it say? It says, it does not act unbecomingly, it does not seek its own, and then here we go, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered. Guys, you need to understand, bitterness, ultimately, it's like you're keeping a log. You're keeping a log of every perceived hurt that has been done to you. That's how you can know if you're bitter. If in your life, you can think of right now, a logbook, as it were, of every wrong that has ever been committed against you by a particular person or by a particular people, and you keep that in your mind, or maybe not even a person, maybe God. Maybe you're upset over life circumstances that have come your way, and you're keeping a log of that. Guys, that's bitterness. Favoritism and bitterness, either one. Where are they in your life? If they are anywhere in your life, you've got to root them out. You've got to destroy them before they destroy you and the others around you. Watch out for those sins. So that was Jacob's foolish gift. Things are not looking good. And now we come to God's divine intervention. God's divine intervention. Verse 5. After this foolish choice by Jacob, we get to verse 5. So interesting. Then Joseph had a dream. And when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, please listen to this dream which I have had. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field. And lo, my sheaf rose up and also stood erect. And behold, your sheaves gathered around and bowed down to my sheaf. This is interesting. Joseph has a dream. And this isn't just, you know, a REM sleep dream where you go to sleep, you wake up in the morning and you're like, wow, what was that? But then a little while later, you still remember that it was very vivid in your mind, but you can't grasp it anymore. You don't recall. Dreams tend to do that. They're so vivid in your mind, you wake up, you can still remember, and then it fades and it's gone. Now, some people do still remember them. That's cool. I wish I had that because I've had some pretty crazy dreams. But this isn't like that, because God uses dreams to speak to people in the Old Testament. It happened with Abimelech in Genesis 20. It happened with Jacob in Genesis 28:12. It happened again with Jacob in Genesis 31. It happened with Laban in Genesis 31:24. This dream is clearly from God. So, at this point, even though maybe Joseph was a bit of a bratty kid because he was tattling on his brothers, At the same time, I don't think that's why he's doing that here. I don't think he's just wanting to show off to his brothers. I think genuinely he's like, hey guys, I had a dream. And I still remember what it was. And let me tell you what it was. Verse 8, though. Then his brothers said to him, are you actually going to reign over us? The interpretation of this dream is quite clear. Or are you really going to rule over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. And I think this answer is telling that this wasn't just a random dream, because they would just be like, dude, what are you talking about? Like, I have dreams all the time. And, you know, that's not real. Like, give it up, man. Like, you're just trying to show off. No, they actually thought that this was something authoritative, but they disagreed with its message. They respond this way because they believe that this dream has authority. They see that this may very well be from God. And just to confirm that it is in fact from God and it's not just a random dream, verse 9. Now he had still another dream and related it to his brothers and said, lo, I have had still another dream. And behold, the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me. Now, I love this. I was listening to a message by Jerry Ragg. He's pastor of a church in Jupiter, Florida. And when he commented on this, he said, now, if you were counseling Jacob's family, you know, they all gathered in together, and they were all relating to you all of their problems and all of their bitterness and all of these different things, what would you think if Joseph decided to say, in the midst of hashing all of this out, all of this bitterness, to say, hey, so I had a dream that all of you were bowing down to me. Do you think you would recommend that? Think that'd be a good idea? It's so interesting. God's ways are so much different than what our ways may be, because recall, God did this. In the midst of this turmoil, in the midst of this bitterness, God decides to say, hey, Joseph, boom, here's a dream. Boom, here's a second one to confirm that it's from me. At some point, I am telling you, and I'm telling the rest of your family, that they are going to bow down to you at some point. I'm telling you that now. You have to wonder, what is God doing here? And certainly he must know, because that's what happens. He knows that this will make Joseph's brothers hate him even more, but it's also a way of communicating his intent. He's clearly marking, hey, brothers, you'd better be careful. You hate your brother, but you need to understand that I have chosen him. He is special, and you are going to bow to him one day. And you can be bitter at your father for being partial. That's why you're bitter, but there's no reason for you to be bitter against me for showing partiality, because I don't. Verse 10, Joseph related that dream to his father and to his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream that you have had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come to bow ourselves down before you to the ground? Jacob, even though he's the one who's received dreams in the past, just has this moment of, what? There's no way this could happen. He finds it ridiculous. And verse 11. This is also interesting and also telling about what they think about whether or not the dream is just some random dream or is a dream from God. It says his brothers were jealous of him. But his father kept his saying in mind that his brothers already hated him. They already were bitter against him. But now they're jealous of him, not just because Jacob has shown partiality, but they're jealous because they understand what's going on. They understand what God is saying. They understand that this brother that they hate is going to have authority over them, is going to become someone that they will bend the knee to. And they hate that because they hate him. And clearly, they don't care for God. And they're jealous that he gets that and they don't. And meanwhile, though Jacob at first scoffs at the ideas behind the dream, it says his father kept the saying in mind. Seems he has this initial outburst, but then after he's gained control over himself, he thinks and he goes, Well, I mean, it was two dreams, and it was about the same thing. I wonder what God's going to be doing here. Now, I want to pause real quick and bring one more point of application. This is somewhat similar, but there's nuance to it. As Joseph's brothers were jealous of his predicted position, do you harbor jealousy in your heart against others who have been granted favor, who have been granted privileges, who have been granted possessions, who have been granted relationships, who have been granted anything that you don't have and wish you could? Do you harbor jealousy in your heart towards those people? Understand that jealousy towards others is anger towards God, because God's the one who orchestrated them to be in that position, to have that privilege, to have that favor, to have that talent, to have that gift, to have those possessions. He orchestrated that. So when you're jealous against them, just as Joseph's brothers were jealous against him, you're angry at God. Just as Joseph's brothers were angry that God had made that decree through this dream. And ultimately understand, your bitterness, your jealousy, it's not going to do anything good. And it's not going to do anything to thwart the promises of God, as we will see. So we've seen Jacob's foolish gift, God's divine intervention. Now we come to the brother's murderous intent. The brother's murderous intent. Verse 12. So after these dreams, then his brothers went to pasture their father's flock in Shechem. Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock in Shechem? Come, and I will send you to them." And he said to him, "I will go." Then he said to him, "Go now and see about the welfare of your brothers and the welfare of the flock, and bring word back to me." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. Now, I don't know about you, but this seems like a terrible idea. Jacob should be able to see. He has to know that his sons hate Joseph more than anything. And yet it seems that because his sons are the ones in charge, essentially, of his estate, in charge of his source of income and wealth, which is his herds and his flocks, and they have gone some 50 miles away, about 1 to 2 days' journey, and seems he hasn't heard from them for a little while, and he knows that Joseph always brings an accurate report of whatever's going on, right? So he says, "Hey, Joseph, I have a task for you. You need to go find out how the flocks are doing and bring word back for me." Maybe he knows it's a bad idea, but he doesn't have any other choice. I don't know. But whatever it is, clearly God is behind it because he has a plan. Verse 15. So he goes, and it says, "A man found him, and behold, he was wandering in the field." And the man asked him, "What are you looking for?" And he said, "I am looking for my brothers. Please tell me where they are pasturing the flock." Then the man said, "They have moved from here, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. Now, here's one character quality of Joseph that is admirable and we'll see more and more as the story progresses. He's clearly not a dilly-dallier. He goes out to go find his brothers, and he's like, "They're not where they're supposed to be. Where are they?" He starts wandering around. He's like, where are they? He's trying to find them. He doesn't like go back to his dad and be like, "Hey, I couldn't find him." Like, no, he's still searching. And this man, we don't know anything about this man. We know nothing other than that he finds him and apparently overheard his brothers talking about where they were going to go next. God's clearly working here, by the way, through that. And Dothan is 15 miles further north from Shechem. So when Joseph heads there, he's going to be about 65 miles away from home. We're talking Denton to Waxahachie. With an average walking speed that'd take around 22 hours of continuous walking, it's quite the trip. He's far away from home. He's far away from the oversight and protection of his father. Verse 18. When they, that is his brothers, saw him from a distance, and before he came close to them, they plotted against him to put him to death. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Now then, come and let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits, and we will say, 'A wild beast devoured him.' Then let us see what would become of his dreams." This is the moment that reveals their hearts. It's the culmination of everything. Their bitterness towards their father for preferring Rachel over their mother, for preferring Joseph over them. When he went to go face Esau, his brother, who had 400 men with him and was fearful for his life, what did he do? He arranged his sons of Bilhah and Zilpah together to go out in front. Then he arranged his sons under Leah to go out after them. Then he had Rachel and Joseph all by themselves behind. They all remembered that. Then, when Dinah was taken advantage of by the Shechemites, Jacob heard about it, he did nothing. Reuben tried to get back at him for it with Bilhah. And on, they continue to experience this preferential treatment. And then these dreams come where it seems even God is on Joseph's side. And they've had enough. They've not dealt with the bitterness in their heart. They've let it fester and rot their conscience. And they decide that they're going to kill him. They don't care what God had to say. Verse 21, but Reuben heard this. This is so interesting. He rescued him out of their hands and said, "Let us not take his life." Reuben further said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit that is in the wilderness, but do not lay hands on him, that he might rescue him out of their hands to restore him to his father." Now, why doesn't Reuben want in on this? I mean, he's the oldest son. He's the oldest son of Leah. He should be the most incensed over this. Apparently, he sees an opportunity here. Because he's the oldest, he's the firstborn, he's the one who should be getting the birthright, he's the one who should be getting the favor, but he's disgraced himself to his father. But here's an opportunity. All of his other brothers want to kill Joseph. But if he saves Joseph from them and presents him to his father, maybe his father will love him again. Maybe he'll get back into the good graces of his father again. That seems to be the plan. Apparently, what he wants to do is they'll throw him into a pit, and then they'll leave him for dead, and then he'll come back, and he'll rescue Joseph and bring him to his father. Verse 23. So it came about, when Joseph reached his brothers, that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the varicolored or long-sleeved tunic that was on him, and they took him and threw him into the pit. Now the pit was empty, without any water in it. Why does Moses say that? Says that, one, because he's going to die of thirst if he doesn't die from the fall. There's no water. It's going to break something, probably lots of things, when they throw him in. He's going to be injured. And then, verse 25, they sat down to eat a meal. These guys are hardened. This is bad, guys. Understand, these are supposed to be the chosen people of God. They're supposed to receive the inheritance, to bless the rest of the nations, and they're killing one of their own. What? What are we going to do about this? They're determined to kill their own brother and eat a meal while he cries out to them from the pit, when they're supposed to be the chosen people of God. I want to pause here for a brief application. If you claim to be a Christian, if you claim to be chosen of God, do you care about how you represent Christ to the world? Or are you just content to receive the status, the title, the benefits of calling yourself a Christian, and yet you have no heart behind being righteous. And instead, you take the name of your Savior that you claim died for you and you drag his name through the mud through your actions. The same kind of disgust we may have for Joseph's brothers here is the same disgust you should have if you have unrepentant sin in your heart and claim to be a believer. And if you're not a believer, then you should repent. Because even these men who want to kill their brother, they're going to be redeemed later in this story. God is laying the foundation for him to rescue his chosen people from their own bitterness, from this cycle of preferential treatment. And guys, he provides a way of salvation for you as well. Doesn't matter what you've done. He provides a way for you to be saved. If you would repent of your sin now, turn from it, trust in Christ and what he did for you on the cross. Seek for him to be your Lord and no one else, to follow after him, to honor him, to obey him. God provides that for you. So take a hold of it. Don't be a hypocrite. James 4, 13 through 14. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior, his deeds, and the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. Guys, don't claim the name of a Christian if it's not true. So that's Jacob's foolishness, God's divine intervention, the brother's murderous intent. Next, we come to Judah's shameless suggestion. Continuing on in verse 25. And as they raised their eyes and looked, behold, a caravan of Ishmaelites was coming from Gilead with their camels bearing aromatic gum and balm and myrrh on their way to bring them down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, what profit is for us to kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him, for he is our brother, our own flesh. And his brothers listened to him. Then some Midianite traders passed by, so they pulled him up and lifted Joseph out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver, common buying price of a slave. Thus, they brought Joseph into Egypt. The Midianites were apparently the slave traders who were traveling with the Ishmaelite caravan, so they sell them there. This is so sad. Can you imagine that scene? You're just going out to check on your brothers. You know that they don't like you, but, I mean, your dad sent you to go check on them, and they should have some respect for you. After all, you're wearing this coat, after all. And they grab you, they tear the coat off of you, they throw you into a pit, they sit down to eat food while you're pleading with them, please don't do this, please don't do this. And you're probably still pleading with them as they sell you into slavery. Go down to another country. So sad. So that's Judah's shameless suggestion. Joseph is sold into slavery. Then we come finally to Jacob's tragic grief. Verse 29. Now Reuben returned to the pit, and behold, Joseph was not in the pit, so he tore his garments. This is a sign of absolute, utter emotion and distress. He returned to his brothers and said, the boy is not there. As for me, where am I to go? And this reveals his heart. Sure, he didn't want Joseph to die, but not necessarily because he had any love for Joseph. He only cared about himself and what he could get out of it. There's no, what have you done, right? There's no, you did what? There's none of that. He's just saying, what's going to happen to me now? Verse 31. So they took Joseph's tunic and slaughtered a male goat and dipped the tunic in blood. And they sent the varicolored tunic and brought it to their father. Can you imagine? Recall the distance here. We're talking about 65 miles. They have to walk all the way back home. Can you imagine what that journey must have been like? All right, here's what we're going to tell them. No, we're not going to do that. I don't know, guys. I think we should. No, shut up. This is what we're going to tell them. They brought it to their father and said, "We found this. Please examine it to see whether it is your son's tunic or not." Oh, the manipulation. Make him come to his own conclusion instead of trying to come up with their own story. Verse 33, "Then he examined it and said, 'It is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces.' So Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his loins, and mourned for his son many days. Then all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him." But he refused to be comforted. And he said, "Surely I will go down to Sheol in mourning for my son." So his father wept for him. And, you know, we know the rest of the story. We know what's coming. We know that there's more chapters in the book of Genesis. And if you were in any period of Sunday school in during any time of your life as a child, you know that there's more to this story. But just consider for a moment us just stopping right there. What are we left with? We're left with a family so bitter about their father's treatment of them that they want to kill their own brother. Instead, they sell him into slavery so they can make a little money. And then their father, who, while he was wrongly and sinfully showing partial treatment to Joseph, did love Joseph, they come to their father, manipulate him into believing that his beloved son is dead. And then they go to comfort him when he weeps. It's not a good place to be left with. And guys, that could be the end right there. And you need to understand something. There's going to be grief in this life. The bitterness of men is strong because it leads to things like this. And guys, the world is bitter. There's a lot of pain and suffering in this world because of people who are bitter. It's caused so much evil, so much grief, so much cruelty. There are terrible things that happen. There's even things that happen that men seem to get away with. For the rest of their lives, they never face justice. But you need to understand something. At the same time that there are moments to grieve over the horror of sin, the horror of the effects of bitterness, you can have hope. Why? Why can you have hope? Because God's purposes will not be thwarted by the bitterness of men. And how can I say that confidently? Well, because we didn't read the last verse. We come now to God's irreversible plan. Verse 36. "Meanwhile, the Midianites sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, Pharaoh's officer, the captain of the bodyguard." Out of all the officials in Egypt, out of all the people who needed slaves, Joseph finds himself in the service of one of the most powerful men in the most powerful nation of that time. Perfectly situated to be in a place where he can have some influence, where perhaps he might be used by God when there is going to be a coming famine that threatens to kill all of Joseph's family because there's no food. He's perfectly situated in a place where he might be used to save them, not only from famine, but to save them from their bitterness, to save them from their hatred, to save them so that God's promises will be fulfilled. So, in closing, what are our applications? Kill partiality in your life. Kill bitterness in your life. Getting your pound of flesh is not your place. Know that even if the bitterness of others brings pain into your life, you can trust God with the outcome. You need to be faithful to obey and serve him, and he will work out the rest, even if you don't live to see it. The purposes of God will never be overcome by the bitterness of men. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for this time that we can come to your word. And as much as we remember this story that many of us have likely heard from childhood, this is a sobering story. This is a story of hatred and evil, intent to kill, to murder. And yet, Lord, you use it. You are laying the foundation to save your people, to prepare the way for a continued line of promise that will bring about your son. This is so incredible. I pray that this would be an encouragement to us, that your purposes will never be thwarted and we can trust you. Let us be watchful of our own hearts and minds to put to death any semblance of the sin that Joseph's brothers had in our hearts, to kill it, to root it out, to replace it with love, to replace it with joy, to replace it with trust in you. In your name, amen.